All right, good morning. Welcome to our 20th Sunday after Pentecost, taking a look at our gospel reading and then anything else that we'd like to talk about as well. We'll get started with that after a word of prayer, so we bow our heads. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your gifts that are new to us every day. We thank you for joining us into your holy family through the waters of baptism, placing your holy name upon us. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith, encourage us in that gospel message, that our eternal lives are secure in your hands, freeing us to live this life not in obligation to keep the law, but in willingness to do so by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide us in the instruction of your holy word, that indeed that faith would be strengthened, enriched, so that we can indeed boldly confess Christ to the world. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you hear us, as we offer all of our prayers and petitions in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as briefly mentioning before, talking about Matthew 22, following the triumphal entry, Matthew records a lot of information of what's going on in Holy Week. We have John reporting a lot of what Jesus teaches on Maundy Thursday, and Matthew's telling us a lot of what's happening, what we'll call Holy Tuesday of Holy Week, because there is a comment Jesus makes that the Passover or the sacrifice is still 2 days away. Okay, so they're putting this on Tuesday of Holy Week following his entry and his cleansing of the temple. So his communication or his teaching continues. Now he's speaking to crowds in the temple, so probably targeting his disciples, but he knows the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, all of the members of the Sanhedrin are listening, the leadership religiously of the Jewish people. And these are really who is his primary focus in the messages he's communicating, at least at this point. So the parables, we had three of them back in 20 and 21. Just to touch on those briefly again, that's after the cursing of the fig tree. His authority is challenged. And then he has the parable of the two sons, which is very brief. And then parable of the wicked tenants. And then the parable of the son's wedding feast. So we have three parables, all with the Pharisees, or the religious leaders as the target. Again, emphasizing their opportunity to hear Jesus and believe in him, but ultimately prophesying their rejection of him. Okay. Now, it's not a prophecy in the sense, well, it is prophecy foretelling the future, but do they still have an opportunity to repent, to turn away? Absolutely. Okay. And that's ultimately what Christ wants. Okay. He always wants people to repent and to believe. Okay, so even these messages, as grave and serious as they are, that's the intent. He wants them to hear, to be broken down in heart, and then to repent. This is the message Peter will preach on Pentecost, right? Going back and listing out all the ways the Jewish people rejected Christ as the Messiah, cutting them to the heart, leading them to desire, what do we need to do to be saved? And that's where repentance and baptism is then prescribed. Okay, so this takes us then to our text for today, following the parable of the wedding feast. And we have a kind of an interlude here at the beginning of this section. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. Okay, a Greek word here, sumbolion, okay, to counsel together, come together, plot. You can see a couple different options there for translating. Okay, so to entangle him, plotting how to trap him, and the Greek word there is pagaduo. I don't hear that as often. It has some in that form. It's only listed one time, and that's there in Matthew's gospel. Okay, so to entrap or to ensnare. Okay, so let's read those verses just to start off here. Actually, it's a small text, so let's read all of it. Verses 15 through 22. Somebody read that, please.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their all, said, I put you to the test, you hypocrites. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they mocked him, and they left him and went away.
All right, thank you. I always find it hard when you're rereading these things to put it into its historical context, to understand the gravity of the situation, to think of somebody, you know, like Jesus, who we often have a nice, I want to say sugar-coated image, but everything's always positive, always good with him, and truly it is. He's God in the flesh, but he's also a serious human being with words meant to communicate the truth. And so he finds himself there in the temple in the midst of Holy Week, teaching forthrightly, pointedly at those who are opposing the kingdom of God. Those are the Pharisees, the leaders of the people. Okay, and so they are seriously not happy with him, so much so that they want him arrested. They want him out of the picture, and they've even been plotting his death. Okay, and again, none of us, I don't think, knows what that is like, to have someone plotting your death. Right, to actually be public enemy number one in the eyes of a government, of a ruling authority. Okay? And that's what these people were doing with Jesus. They are trying to entangle him in his words. Okay, I think when we hear talking about the qualifications of a pastor, that he not be argumentative. I can't remember the word that's actually there in Timothy. Okay, but that's the idea, right? You're not always listening for a way to catch somebody in their words. Okay, so we as Christians are not to always be looking for a quick way to tear somebody down. But that's what they're doing with Jesus. They're looking for any little thing that they can grab him on to contradict him. Can you imagine how tiring that is? And maybe you've had friends like that or people in your lives like that who are just questioning every little tiny little thing. What? But you said this. Or what about this? What about this? You're like, give me a break, right? Just tiring. Okay, so this is what they're doing with Jesus as he's speaking publicly in the temple. And now, in this interlude, they are gathering together to figure out exactly what to do, how best to do this. Okay, so they're plotting his demise, how to get him trapped up in his own words. And so they do a kind of a sly move here. They send their own disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Okay, now what's the move here? Why are they sending their disciples to him? The Pharisees themselves have asked questions, okay? The disciples, their followers, right? So you know Jesus, you might not know his disciples at that time in the surrounding community, okay? You might know the Pharisees based on what they're wearing. What do their disciples wear? Probably not as noticeable, okay? Or not as popular as the Pharisees themselves. Okay, so there could be that part of this, right? The disciples of the Pharisees have less notoriety with Jesus, and so maybe he thinks they could be genuine. Again, what do they think about Jesus? The Pharisees. Okay, he's a heretic. Do they have a high view of him? Are they seeing him as an intelligent human being? They obviously think they can trick him, that they can trap him. Okay, so maybe they're thinking, hey, if we get him just in the right spot, we've got him. Okay, Bill, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, there's a possibility there. Okay. Considering, I think, the other context that's around there, they've already approached him themselves too. Okay. And maybe not yet here in the temple publicly. Okay. But they certainly have sent delegations before to question Jesus. And up to this point, what's Jesus' average when it comes to combating the challenges of the religious leaders? He's batting 1,000, right? He hasn't lost yet. So anybody coming after him knows, okay, we still haven't trapped him on anything. You would think, okay, we got really our work cut out for us. Is there even a way to do it? They're still not giving up. Okay, so we got the Pharisees approaching here. Continuing on with 22, we're going to get the Sadducees then, who try and trap Jesus with their own way of thinking. Okay, so they're going to continue to bombard him with these philosophical religious thinking or thought problems. Okay, to try and trick him, to trap him, to discredit him amongst the Jewish people. Okay, so again, consider your own situation. If somebody were constantly trying to get you fired at your job, So they're always looking over your shoulder, looking at every little thing you do, ready to snap when you break, you know, or violate something or don't do something exactly right. Okay, you're under a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. Okay, you're looking for relief, you're looking for a way out. Okay, so this is again what they're doing with Jesus under a huge microscope at this time. Now naturally, Jesus is God in the flesh. As a human being, fully, he's going to feel the pressure, and yet, fully God, he's not going to fail, right? So he will use his divine wisdom to understand exactly what they're trying to do, which he does, and Matthew tells us that. Okay, so he knows what they're up to. Okay, tell us then, Jesus aware of their malice, he says there in chapter verse 18. Okay, so they send their disciples along with Herodians. Okay, now Pharisees again are who? Just to clear that up. Comes from a Greek word. They do. Okay. Yeah, Pharisees do. The Sadducees don't. Okay. Pharisees are more the educated laymen of the Jewish people. Okay. They're not part of the clergy or the priesthood, as the Sadducees typically are considered. Okay. And the Sadducees are a group of those priests who do not believe in the supernatural or the miraculous. Okay. But the Pharisees do. They're okay with that kind of stuff. But as the Sadducees will remove important scripture ideas from the scriptures, the Pharisees will add certain things to the scriptures themselves. Okay, so the Pharisees add lots of minutia, lots of law, lots of details to things in order to try to make God's law more keepable. I think that's their intent, but ultimately are making it harder to keep. Okay, and of course, not understanding theologically that they can't keep it perfectly anyway. So there's really no hope there. Okay, so the Pharisees are that group. From the Greek here, you can see from the Hebrew, perusim, the separated ones. Okay, so they're viewed by the people as pretty in high regard, right? They're doing a great job of living moral, pious lives, okay, at least on the outside. Okay, Jesus calls them the whitewashed tombs, okay, because they're nice and beautiful on the outside, but they're pool of death on the inside. Okay, so this is the reality of the Pharisees, but in the eyes of the people, seem to have a majority of them on their side. They send their disciples to him, less known men, and probably younger, along with the Herodians. Yeah, who are Herodians? Yep. I don't think so. Priests have to be of the tribe of Levi, but others not necessarily. We know Paul or Saul, who was Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so he's not of the priestly class. There are still remnants of the other tribes around, okay, but not like typically the Levites and not like the Judeans. Okay, again, remember the word Jews comes from the tribe of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes. Okay, and so they are all, you would have the Jews, if they were still around today, you'd have Levites, you'd have Reubenites, you'd have Gadites. If they were all still like the Jews, they could all be their own religion in a sense. Now, they should all be one, right? All believers in the Old Testament theology. But because the Jews are the ones who survive the most, or preserve the most after the exile, that's what their name gets attached to the religion.
I think the Romans
call it. Okay, is that,
yeah. I think that's what it comes from. They call it
the Udai way. Yeah. Okay. So the Romans come in, and yeah, might even have gone back before them too. Okay, those who are left of the tribe of Judah. But there are still remnants of the other tribes, but they've been pretty well spread out and, a lot, for the most part, forgotten.
They came to North America.
They've come to North America in the past and settled here. Some will speculate on that, of course. Okay, but there's no evidence of that. Okay? So the Jews then, the Pharisees being very well-trained laymen in the scriptures, in the law, okay, in the Torah, they know it very well inside and out. Okay, the Sadducees know it as well, but they are of usually more of the upper class. And I have to check, I don't know if the Sadducees will say that here, maybe, if I can always spell it right. I think there's only one C. Yes. Okay, good. Party existing within Judaism from some time, 2nd century, so on, from most likely from Zadok. Oh, yeah, it does say, David's day from whom the high priests were descended. Okay, so that would be of the line of the Levites then. Okay, the Sadducees, yeah. As opposed to the Pharisees, okay, who would be, could be any of the tribes. Okay. And, sorry, go back to Herodians. So, possible then, Zechariah, father of John the Baptizer, he's a priest in Jerusalem. He could have been a Sadducee, but probably wasn't, since he believed in the Old Testament stuff. But because he was a Levite, you could break off, I guess, or join that Sadducee class if you had a different system of beliefs. So understand there, within Judaism, even in Jesus' day, there are divisions, okay, amongst what they believe. Splinter groups, sects, things like that. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you've got true, faithful ones who believe in the promises. You've got the Essenes, you've got the Zealots, and so on. Okay, so there's lots of different splinter groups even within Judaism in Jesus' day, all whom Jesus has to deal with. Okay, Herodians here, partisans of the house of Herod, although primarily a political party, they were religiously oriented and joined the Pharisees in opposing Jesus' teachings. Okay, religiously oriented, kind of in opposition to the other political parties that are there. Okay, but they will unify against Jesus. And I've got a separate document, I think, that kind of tries to remember or keep track of the Herods. It's an exercise in and of itself. Okay, but typically the Herods that come along, especially now in Jesus' day, none of them are direct descendants of David. Okay, so they have no legitimate claim to the throne, but they've been placed on the throne by the Roman government. Okay, and so there's opposition there amongst the Jewish people, right? How dare you put somebody on the throne who's not the line of David, still holding to the faithfulness of the Old Testament? Okay, so there's divisions, there's tensions, there's all these things going on amongst the Jewish people as well. Sound familiar? Still happens today, doesn't it? Can't all agree on the same things. That's just the way it is in a broken, sinful world. Okay, so we've got Pharisees and Herodians coming together trying to trip up Jesus. And the way they do it then is dealing with taxes, money. And they start here by calling him Didaskalos. At least that's what the word in Greek. They could have, Matthew could have said rabbi, because that gets used in the Greek New Testament as well. But he says didaskalos, and that's what gets kind of the word that really disciples of Jesus would use, okay, for their teacher, for their master. Okay, so they're using this word probably with an intent to say, hey, we believe in you too, or we want to be your followers. Teach us, you know, what you know. Okay, we know that you are true. And we'll go to our word study there. Okay, aletheis, and teach the word of God truthfully, aletheia. Okay, so we know that you are true and teach the word of God truthfully. So, is that true? Do they really believe that? You would think that would be nice, but the way they're going to respond is probably not necessarily the case. Okay. But this is kind of similar to what Nicodemus says in John chapter 3. Right? We know you are true. You are from God. You couldn't do the things you're doing without that. Nicodemus, genuine though, in his questioning of Jesus, not trying to trap him. Okay? As opposed to these disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians. Okay, Pastor Miles.
You know, it's interesting the way they say, first of all, we know you are true. And teach you about truth, which they don't believe, but they're like masters of lying. They add a true statement at the end.
Yeah.
That Jesus doesn't care about anybody's opinion.
Yeah. Yeah. Beautifully done, right? It sounds like a politician approach. Well, and not just politicians. We can all do that, right? Yeah, there's always a grain of truth in every lie, they say, right? And you do the best, try to communicate your falsehood by speaking some truth in there as well. Right? And so that's what they're doing. You speak truthfully. You are true. Right? And yeah, you don't care about anything, whatever anybody thinks. Okay, that's true. So now, speak. What are they intending here? What do they want him to say when they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?
It's win-win for them.
Win-win. Okay, they think he's going to answer truthfully, okay, without any worry about anybody else. And with that being the case, then what should the answer to the question be? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And that question has its own way of determining an answer, right? are you going to jump off this roof or not? Okay, probably not, right? You've got an idea there. No. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus? Right? What do they expect the answer should be? Again, they're seeking to trap him. Okay, and yes, either way, he's going to end up in trouble, but they really want him in trouble with
Rome.
With Rome. Okay. And it'll intensify as they get closer to Good Friday. Okay, especially with the trial of Jesus. What are they getting at? They need the crowd on their side, okay, but they've also already tried that, and the crowds don't seem to follow, especially in the light of day. Okay, so they really want now Jesus to say something, since he's surrounded by Jews in the temple. Okay, he's safe. He should be safe saying what he wants about what Jews should do. And they want him to say that so that now they can get him in trouble with Rome. Okay, so no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. That's what they're hoping he will say so that now they can report it. Okay, and if he says, yes, it's lawful, then he still has the Jews against him. Because they don't want to hear that. Now, what's the background of that again? Why are the Jews so against paying taxes to Rome?
Well, not going to the temple, it's going to Rome. You know, they're under siege a little bit.
Okay.
So.
Interesting. Yeah, so what you said is not going to the temple, it's going to Rome, right? That's what you said?
Right.
Yeah.
Normally what they would give their 10% tithe to the temple.
Good. Yeah, so it sounds eerily similar to what other historical time? The Reformation, right? The church in Rome collecting all of these taxes and fees, okay, and where's the money going to? Rome. Okay, it's not for their own churches, it's not for their own territories, it's going for the building of Peter's Basilica, or for the lining of these religious leaders' pockets. Okay, it's not going for the betterment of their own people who are starving, who are suffering from illness, and this money is taken away from their lands. It's one of the reasons why so many of the political figures get behind Luther in that time. Okay, because, yeah, he's a voice for the people in the territory. And the Reformation has a lot more than just a theological impact. It does change society in a lot of different ways. Okay, so that's an element of this, and certainly we have that here amongst the Jewish people. Okay, you pay your taxes to Caesar, Roman authorities come in, and it usually gets depicted this way in the films about that time. All right, here, you owe this. Okay, but you're really going to pay this, aren't you? Out of fear of being persecuted, punished, in prison, okay, or threatening of the family. Okay, things like that. Story of Zacchaeus. Who's Zacchaeus? A wee little man, is he? Tax collector. From the Jewish people. Very wealthy. How did he get wealthy? Took more than his share from his own people. And so when he does follow Jesus, what does he promise to do? Pay them all back, I think, four times, right? Quadruple the amount. Okay, that's how moved he is by the gospel and repentance. Okay, and it sounds like he's done well enough that this would he could do this without fully depriving himself of his livelihood. Okay, or maybe he's willing to give it all up and just be poor for Jesus. Okay, we don't know for sure. We don't hear much about him after that. Okay, similar with the author of this gospel, Matthew, right? He was Levi. He's a tax collector. Okay, same idea. Okay, collecting money from his own people and probably more than was necessary. Okay, and the bringing into faith, following Jesus, he realizes the error of his ways and thankfully doesn't have the same mindset of Judas, okay, who is always seeking to increase his own take in all of this. Okay, Matthew is willing to give that up. Okay, and so there you have that notion there, present in the minds of the Jewish people, that the Romans always want more from them. And even their own people are willing to demand that as well, okay, as servants of Rome. And so there's a controversy always that's present here amongst the Jewish people. And it's true, any society throughout history. One of the big reasons why we have America, right? Taxation without representation unjust using of funds raised here for other purposes not beneficial to the people here. Okay, and so that's always going to be an ish cause of concern for any citizenship, no matter where they're at. Okay, and rightfully so. It's unjust. It's unfair. Okay. And so we have that present here in the Jews in this mindset dealing out with paying taxes to Caesar. What do you mean we got to pay taxes? Do you really support that, Jesus? Okay, and when we know Caesar, we know the governors, we know all these people have taken advantage of us, as they do all of their people right under them, Jews not alone. This is how systems typically work in that era anyway. You conquer over people, you reap the benefits. What are they going to do? Okay? It's only those who are decent human beings that don't fully do that. Okay? And Cyrus, being one of them, talked about in Isaiah 45. Okay? He's in charge of the Persian Empire as they conquer over the Babylonians, who had exiled then the Jews. Okay? And Cyrus then being a man chosen by God, called by God, though not necessarily a believer, okay, has mercy and says, you're free. Okay? You can go back home. So God uses Cyrus to do that. Okay, so there are those who have really no ill intent in that sense, that we're going to unnecessarily oppress people for just for the sake of it. Okay, so there are those who are decent and will say, no, go live your lives. Okay, we'll be fine on without you. Okay, so it does happen, though rare. Okay, so that's in the background, the mindset of the Jewish people, dealing then with this question here of Jesus in the temple. Okay, so they think they've got him trapped. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You don't care what anybody thinks. We know you are true. Tell us the truth. But Jesus, aware of their malice, right, their intent to trap him, okay, and here the Greek word is pone ri'a, okay, where we get all of the typical translations of evil, okay, or wicked. Okay, so in this translation, it's malice. Okay, they're being malicious against him. And that's not just, ooh, we don't like you. We really want your harm. We really want you gone from the scene. Okay, they're truly seeking to trap him. Jesus then says, why put me to the test? Okay, Greek word peirazo. Peirazo is the Greek word you see there as well for tempting. Okay, and would almost be more inclined to translate it as that. Okay, because usually we say to test somebody is to for their betterment, okay, not for their harm or for their detriment. Okay, whereas tempting, you want them to fail. Okay, so they really want Jesus to fail. They are seeking to trip him up. Okay, so they are tempting him, okay, in trying to get him against the Jewish people. Okay, so why do you peirazo me? Why are you putting me to the test, tempting me in this way? And then he does what people are so offended by today. And granted, he's Jesus, so he can do it without sinning. He name calls. Right? You hypocrites. Right? Greek word hypokrites. That's where we get the word. Hypocrites. And it often then gets thought of, I believe, translated as kind of an actor idea.
Kind of hidden.
Huh?
Hidden.
Hidden, yeah. Okay, so hidden thought, you're portraying one thing while doing something else or thinking something else. Okay, which is what they called actors early on, why they thought acting was a sinfulness, right? Because you're not being true, you're deceiving people. Okay, so you're being hypocritical. Okay. So a hypocrite then, Jesus, is that's what he's calling them. Why are they hypocrites? Why does this name call work? What is it that they believe that they're pretending they don't believe, or vice versa? Bill?
Well, they're against paying taxes to Caesar.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But they'd be happy for Jesus to do that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so it gets a little muddy because we're not exactly sure where they stand. They're motivated by power. Okay, so maybe in their heart of hearts they would think, no, we don't want to pay taxes to Caesar, but they are most likely in some type of agreement where they have authority and are allowed to have authority, and to challenge that, to say, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, would take away that power. Okay. So certainly we can see they're what's their motivation? They're ultimately driven by either greed or power or whatever. And that's where certainly the claim of hypocrisy sinks in. Right? Yeah.
You know, also, they're really opposed to images.
Okay.
And they're always complaining about Rome. Mm. But yet they have to deal with Rome. And they have the point that they really, yeah, in one sense, shouldn't have, because it is Caesar's image.
Yeah.
And words declaring it to be divine.
And that is that resiliency to imagery based on the second commandment, or what we would call the second commandment. You should not have any graven images.
Yeah.
I mean, it.
Because they complained about when Pilate, I think Josephus says they complained about Pilate putting up shields outside his office door with images of Caesar, and they wrote to Rome, and Pilate was told to take them down.
Hmm. Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. Because I know we can go too far with that second commandment and say, well, you can't have statues in your church. Right, so some of the evangelicals or Protestants will do that, right? We can't have graven images, we can't have pictures, we can't have anything, you know, like a crucifix, because that would be a statue or an image rather than worshiping the actual deity himself. Okay, so there's can be an abuse of that second commandment. I'm not sure.
The denarius also, though, was like, I don't know, was still to Augustine at this time, but it called him like the one who was divine.
Right,
and
yeah.
So you got that with that.
And that's underlying.
The emperor now,
yeah.
It's calling him the gods.
Right. And that's underlying this too. What's the Roman view of their Caesar?
They have to use it.
Yeah.
They can't get by in society or otherwise.
Otherwise they would die.
Yeah.
Right?
They can't buy food. I mean, they have temple coins, but they can't use that to buy food.
Yeah, so the Roman thought of their Caesar at this point. At least at that point. I don't think they always necessarily believe that, depending on their Caesar. Okay? But Caesar to them is a deity, okay? Divinity. So that would violate certainly the first commandment for the Jews. Okay? And if Caesar's image is on their coin, certainly a violation then of the second commandment as well, if taken in that more literal sense. Okay? So they've got a lot of stuff working against them. And so hypocrisy there for sure. What's the coin you're going to show me? Well, it's Caesar. And according to your strict views, we should not have these coins. We should not use them. We should reject them. And yet, what are we doing? We are using them. So condoning it, even though you shouldn't be. Okay. So there's certainly hypocrisy there, too. Nick?
Take closer to the text. He's calling them favors when they say they can be your truth.
Okay.
And you teach truth.
Okay. Yeah, so it could be an idea of lying here, okay, deception. Okay, you're hypocrites, okay? That you're calling me true when you know, well, they don't believe he's actually true.
I know you don't.
Right. But even though he is true, so they're actually right, but they don't believe they're right. They're doing this deceptively, right? They're trying to trap him, trying to set him up, trying to butter him up, right? You are true, but we know you're not true, but actually he is true. Okay, so hypocrisy in that sense, kind of like blasphemy too. It's only blasphemy if you're actually not God. And Jesus is God, so when he says he's God, he's not blaspheming. Okay, but they believe he is because they can't prove otherwise. Okay, so hypocrisy here in that sense, saying, yeah, that we believe you're true, but they really don't believe he's true. But he actually is true. Okay, he is truthful. And he is speaking the word of God honestly. Okay, so hypocrisy there, basically, again, they're the whitewashed tombs, right? Great on the outside, appearing, looking wise, broken on the inside. Hypocrisy. Okay, and so that's usually the claim Christians get against them. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You're right. Okay? Because we teach one thing, but we're sinners and we violate those things all the time. So yeah, we're all hypocrites then in that sense. Okay, but we actually do believe what we teach and confess, right? So in that sense, we're not hypocrites. Yeah, we're not teaching a way of salvation that we really don't believe ourselves. Yeah, so we're not hypocrites in that sense. But that's what the non-believer typically thinks. Oh, you're hypocrites. You say, be this, be this, be this, but you guys are doing all these things yourselves. Okay, so that charge gets thrown against us. We're in a broken, sinful world. We are going to fail. We are going to sin, and we know that. So the idea isn't we're saved by our actions, of course. We're saved by faith in Christ. Okay, and that then forgives our hypocrisy. Okay. Okay, so that we have righteousness, and that covers anybody who believes. Okay, so the idea is, no, I'm really not a hypocrite. Well, just, yeah, we do fail. We do sin, but we're forgiven for it. And we believe that. And that's what saves us. That's what changes us. That's what makes us different. Okay. Other questions, comments on this? Okay, so Jesus then says, show me the coin for the tax. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, show me the coin. Okay. And they brought him a denarius. Okay, a denarius typically is used for a day's wage. Okay. So they would pay a day's wage for the tax. Yeah, I don't know what their tax system's like. Who has to pay what percentage? Okay, maybe they all have to pay a day's wage for everything. I don't know. Okay, but he asks for the coin, and this is what they give him. So they show him a denarius. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? Okay, so again, you see coins in the past, in those days, is not everything perfectly circular. Okay, they're a little bit misshapen. They're probably more handmade. Inscriptions and images are, again, not made by machine, not by a press at that point. So they're going to all look a little different, but the idea is there, the image is there, and the inscription is there. Okay, they say it's Caesar's. Okay, so what is Jesus getting at here? What do you think the Pharisees are thinking? What are you talking about? Okay, yeah, so what? And so what does Jesus then answer? Therefore, Greek word, un, not day, it's not necessary, but therefore, if then, render, okay, apodata, or from apodidomi, which is to hand over, to give over, okay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay, when they heard it, they marveled, not deceived. And they left him and went away. A thamadzo there, used by the gospel writers again when Jesus makes the crowd's stupor. Okay, leaves them speechless. Okay, they marvel, they thamadzo with him, okay, with his wisdom. Okay, but what's going on with this statement? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. What is Jesus not saying here?
Yes or no.
Okay. He doesn't give him a yes or no answer. He says, yeah, it actually is lawful to pay Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? And it's lawful to pay God what is God's. Why? Is your simul, I can't do the Latin for that, simul a citizen of this world and simul a citizen of heaven or the church? Okay, so at the same time, you live in two kingdoms. Okay? Both are under God's authority. Okay, that's the thing, again, when it comes to understanding the ways of this world, the governments, right, they're all under God's authority. And all officials, all authorities will answer to God for their actions as governors, as leaders. Okay, and this is what Paul says in Romans 13, what Luther explains in the fourth commandment. Okay, all authority is from God. Okay, no matter how good or not good it is, it's still under God's, under his authority. Okay, so we live under both kingdoms, and so we owe things to both. Yeah, Nick?
That kind of begs another question. Is it lawful to pay taxes?
Right.
Lawful or illegal?
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, when they were their own people, free and independent, to pay taxes to their own people, we're fine. Right? But then if you're occupied, and I don't think we've ever lived in that type of a system, right? But most of us here, we haven't had to pay taxes to a foreign entity. Okay, we pay taxes for our own betterment in our own country. Okay, but they were paying taxes to some other government. Okay, so is that lawful? Is that something a country should have to do? You live in this broken, sinful world, then yeah, that's going to be reality. And you have no right as an individual to rebel against that. Okay, so fourth commandment, in that sense, being the second table of the law, applies then to individuals. Okay, so every individual under any type of governing authority must show that governing authority respect, no matter what it is. And okay, that's a tough one, right? Same under the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. No caveats there, no exceptions, right? Honor your father and mother unless they abuse you, okay? Or unless they lie to you, or unless they mistreat you, Okay, or they abandon you. No exceptions. Okay, you have that mentality for your parents, for those in authority, because not so much in and of themselves, but they come from God. Okay, so everything that authority-wise is under God's authority, we owe respect. And to think otherwise violates the fourth commandment and goes against God himself. That's the challenge, right? Individually, that's our responsibility. Okay, now, thankfully, this is where having governing bodies is beneficial, right? Because the fourth commandment, in that sense, doesn't apply equal government to equal government. Okay? So when we talk about if there's an unjust government, individuals can't rebel against it, but another governing authority can. Okay? It can work to bring peace and order to other nations in conglomeration, typically with other countries like them. Okay? And it brings in the idea of the just war theory, things like that. Okay, so individuals, we are bound to the fourth commandment. Governments, not in that same way, for sure. Okay? And so this is what Jesus is saying. You're a citizen. You live here. Yeah, it's not great being a Jew under the Roman authority, but it's your situation. This is the life you live. At this point, you pay taxes to Caesar. Okay? You owe him respect. You owe him honor. He is God's servant, after all. This is what Paul says, and this is what's so, I think, striking as a message of power for us. Okay, in Romans 13, Paul says this, writing to Christians living under Roman authority in a time when the Christian religion was not legal. Okay, they could have been hunted down, persecuted, executed for being Christians. And Paul still says they are God's servants. Okay, supposed to be doing good, okay, to those who do good and punishing those who do wickedness. Okay, now, they may violate that, but that's between them and God. You still owe them proper respect. Again, no exceptions. Yeah, Bill?
This is off the topic.
Sure.
When did Paul become a Roman citizen?
Ooh. I think if he's born that way. Yeah, it's where he's
born.
I think he's where he's born, yeah. Because anyway, Saul of Tarsus, I think where they determined Tarsus to be, determines his Roman citizenship. Okay, but I just said Jew. Of Jewish faith living in a Roman territory, born into a Roman territory. And according to, I guess, think Roman law at that time, if you're born into a Roman territory, then you have that citizenship. And again, it must be different from Jerusalem itself, because if you're born in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, it doesn't guarantee you Roman citizenship. There must be some type of difference, and I'm not sure what that is. But, yeah, Dan?
Yeah, I've always taken from this passage, you know, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's.
Mm-hmm.
You know, obviously, everything is God's, but I see that as what we render to God. We render to God our praise, our trust in God.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of see this as you may have some hardship paying those taxes, but if you trust in God, you know, I'm not going to say you're going to get money or anything, but mm-hmm. God will take care of it.
Yeah.
It's kind of what I see in that.
Okay. Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, certainly different things will be needed for rendering to Caesar and to God, right? So we don't render to God, Caesar praise to God, right? Because, again, it's what is applicable to that entity. Okay? No, to Caesar, he's a governing authority. Show proper respect, pay your taxes. To God, he's your God. So worship him. And serve him only. Okay? Aiden?
Another thing would be that like the denarii is like kind of like something that was created by the Roman government and like fundamentally is like the domain of the Roman government.
Okay.
So it can be a thing of like, you know, this creature of man is partially like, you know, this is a really kindred creature of man and like, you know, more like man-made things are kind of like we treat differently when we talk about this kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a recognition we live in two kingdoms, right? Created world, but then God's realm as well. Okay? And they do intermix. Okay? And we have in this country an idea of a separation of church and state, and to some extent that's necessary. Okay, but there's other times when they intermix. Okay, well, how do you pay what you owe to God? Part of it is physical possessions, right? And before money or currency came into play, it was, you know, goods you would give to the church for the use of the church, right? You bring in whatever, you know, Cain and Abel sacrifices, right? It wasn't gifts of offering or money, it was gifts of the first of the flock or of the fields. Okay, so you're going to be using a mix there, right? So using of creation to offer to God your offerings, okay, to pay God what is God's. Okay, but then we're going to talk about faith and trust. Of course, that should not be given over to sin. Yeah, Nick?
I was just going to ask if there's a connection here back to Genesis 1 being made in God's image. If that connects to something that Jesus is trying to do here, or something that maybe teachers have poured these days on
us. Yeah, there could be something. I don't know. Yeah, we might go too far trying to make this about being created in God's image. So again, you could easily take that. I'm created in God's image, so I owe government nothing, right? And that's what some Christians think, right? Or the government should, pacifists or, you know, the Amish, they're not going to pledge allegiance, right? They're not going to do any of that stuff because they're of another kingdom. Okay, so that easily could be gone and taken in that direction. That's the thing, right? Jesus is never... there's different stuff written on this. He's never outright, like, against the idea of there being secular authority, right? So that's the thing for us as Christians, as the people of God. God gives secular authority. Okay? There has to be, in a broken, sinful world, these governors, many of them not Christians, okay? Most of them probably not Christians, but with decency enough to govern properly. Okay, and that, we would say, is still a gift from God, even though they might not be believers in Christ. Yeah.
I was just thinking, like, the next section is the Sadducees who deny God's word about the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they have made the best of Rome. They, you know, they pay money to become the high priest and the like. So they're kind of giving to Caesar the things that are God's.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and sometimes I think that's what we do, you know, because Caesar provides a navy so they're safe to travel on the train, there's roads, all kinds of good stuff. But if you concentrate on those,
right?
You know, we have that hymn that says, "Trust not in princes, they are born." So I love that line.
Yeah.
But so you don't want to put, you said it earlier, you can't put your trust in Caesar. Because as best of a friend as he might be to the church,
Yeah, so I think, again, we're put right kind of in the middle of two extremes.
Yeah.
Okay, we always are kind of walking this balance. Okay, we can't, as Christians, say, well, I'm part of God's kingdom, so I don't owe anything to the governing authority. Okay, well, that's a violation of the fourth commandment and what Jesus says here. And the other side would say, well, yeah, I'm in this world, so I'm going to do whatever I can to become a political activist or whatever. I'm going to sacrifice everything else for the... That would be a violation of your citizenship then, as owing to God everything. Okay, so it's a tough thing, right? We're, again, as we recognize in the explanations of all the commandments, we're going to fail, right? We can't do this life well at all, perfectly as God would expect, because of the sinfulness that's here. Okay, so we do what we can, we go by what Christ guides us, the principles that he gives us, and then we repent, right? Because we're going to fail. And Christ does it perfectly. How? I can't figure it out. Okay, but he does. Okay, and so we trust in that, his righteousness, and he gives us that righteousness through baptism. Okay, so while in the meantime, here you are as Christians in a world, you know, that's governed by secular authority, so you got to still follow that authority, so long as it doesn't counter God's word, right? So we owe God ultimate authority, ultimate respect. If the governing authority tries to challenge that, then we go with God, and we suffer consequences for that. Okay, but our allegiance is to God above all, right? And so a governing authority should respect that. If they don't, then we challenge that. Okay, we got to end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.